PKs, as preacher kids are called, often have difficult, if not disastrous, periods in their lives. Maybe people expect too much of them because of their parentage. Or maybe they themselves expect too much, making unreasonably high demands on themselves in order to live up to others' expectations. And our kids were given a double burden. They were PKs with a well-known father. The girls would marry and change their last name, but the boys would be stuck with Graham. Certainly, one of the great influences on our children was their grandparents. This was especially true of Dr. and Mrs. Bell. They lived nearby, and the children all felt a deep sense of loss when Dr. Bell died of a heart attack in his sleep in August 1973. Slightly over a year later, Mrs. Bell also slipped into the presence of the Lord. My own parents were only a few hours away in Charlotte, and I was also thankful for their example of love and godliness. My father was the first to die in August 1962, and that death made a deep impression on all of them, especially Ned, who was only 4. My mother continued to live in their home after his death, keeping active in her church and with her family. I visited her every time I could. Mother had asked the Lord that when it was time for her to die, she might not suffer needlessly. As the end approached, she slipped in and out of a coma. When I visited her for what turned out to be the last time, we had a good talk, and she hugged and kissed me. On August 14, 1981, she quietly left this earth in her sleep and entered heaven. When word came, I wept and yet rejoiced at the same time. Of all the people I have ever known, she had the greatest influence on me. I am sure one reason that the Lord has directed and safeguarded me, as well as Ruth and the children, through the years was the prayers of my mother and father. Ruth and I found out that for us, worrying and praying were not mutually exclusive. We trusted the Lord to bring the children through somehow in His own way in due time. On a day-to-day basis, however, we muddled through. But God was faithful. Today, each one of them is filled with faith and fervor for the Lord's service. Gigi, married to psychologist Dr. Stephen Chabigian, has 7 children, 9 grandchildren and counting. She has published several excellent books and enjoys life in their Florida community and church. Anne, married to a Raleigh, North Carolina dentist, Dr. Danny Lotz, is the mother of 3. An excellent Bible teacher and author, she travels throughout the world speaking to church groups and conferences. She also helps us in our training programs for evangelism. She recently became a member of the BGEA board, bringing her vision and energy to that position. Bunny, Ruth, now happily married to Richard McIntyre, suffered through the heartbreaking difficulties of divorce several years ago. She has 3 children and has written an excellent Bible story book for children. Formerly an acquisitions editor for a major U.S. publisher, she is an effective speaker and teacher. She also works for Franklin's organization, Samaritan's Purse. As for the boys, 2 memorable occasions symbolize for me the fulfillment of our prayers and the Lord's persistent pursuit of them. One was January 10, 1982, in a church in Tempe, Arizona. After preaching the sermon, I joined several other ministers in laying my hands on the head of William Franklin Graham III to ordain him for the gospel ministry. History was repeating itself some 40 years after godly men had done the same for me in a Florida country church. In the strange way of providence, God led Franklin into a worldwide ministry to those who suffer from diseases and disasters through his leadership of 2 relief organizations, Samaritan's Purse and World Medical Mission. The former was founded by Bob Pierce, who also founded World Vision. Franklin first became familiar with the work of Samaritan's Purse when Bob asked him to accompany him on some foreign trips. On Franklin's first big mission with many harrowing adventures, he was involved in helping boat people who had escaped Vietnam. He might have been inconsiderate of our feelings when he was struggling to find himself in the early years, but his sensitivity toward the needs of others now is his consuming passion. We rejoiced when God led him to his wife, Jane Austen. She reminds me of Ruth in her ability to juggle her responsibilities as a mother of four and wise counselor to her busy husband. Franklin has explained to inquirers that the Lord called his daddy to the stadiums of the world and called him to the ditches. In recent years, he has been giving increasing leadership with the BGEA board, especially as chairman of its committee for developing our Evangelism Training Center at the Cove in Asheville. In partnership with our associate evangelist, Dr. John Wesley White, and more on his own, Franklin has preached evangelistic crusades that have been greatly blessed of God. He was elected first vice chair of the BGEA board in 1995. History repeated itself again several years later when Ned completed his seminary training and joined the pastoral staff of a Baptist church in Auburn, Washington. As in my case some 50 years before, Ned needed to satisfy the denominational requirement of baptism by immersion, since he came from a different church background, having grown up in the Montreat Presbyterian Church. He invited me out to do that. I prayed that as he came up out of the baptismal waters, he would feel the way I had back at Silver Lake in Florida, that the power of God had come upon him in a fresh way. Ned met his future wife while he was at the Mayo Clinic, recovering from surgery after a bad fall. Carol was a nurse there, and clearly God led them together. A woman of great wisdom, she's a perfect helpmate for Ned. The younger of their two sons reminds me of Ned's grandfather, Nelson Bell. In the mystery of divine leading, Ned later became president of East Gates Ministries International, whose ministry includes a strategic program to publish and distribute Bibles to house church Christians in the People's Republic of China, his mother's birthplace. Ned has also become a knowledgeable observer of China's culture and history. As I noted earlier, Ned's organization has been able to distribute almost 2 million copies of the scriptures in China. What it will mean to have God's Word available throughout that enormous communist country, only future historians will be able to record. One day, one of our daughters, who was discovering how the little ripples of disagreement with her husband could swell into crashing waves of confrontation, said to Ruth, "Mother, I cannot remember ever hearing you and Daddy argue." Ruth probably chuckled inside as some of our discussions flashed across her memory. But her reply revealed a principle we had followed. We made it a point never to argue in front of you children. We thought that concealing our disagreements would spare them unnecessary pain and insecurity. Now, I'm not so sure our approach was entirely correct. The girls have said that never seeing us argue left them wide open for surprise and disillusionment when the inevitable conflicts flared between them and their husbands. When the harmony of their households was disrupted, they assumed that their marriages weren't normal. Well, if the television soap operas and sitcoms set the current standard for marital bliss, I much prefer the route Ruth and I chose, in spite of its possible shortcomings. Ruth and I don't have a perfect marriage, but we have a great one. How can I say two things that seem so contradictory? In a perfect marriage, everything is always the finest and best imaginable. Like a Greek statue, the proportions are exact and the finish is unblemished. Who knows any human beings like that? For a married couple to expect perfection in each other is unrealistic. We learned that even before we were married. Being human, not one of us will ever have a relationship with another person that doesn't have a wrinkle or a wart on it somewhere. The unblemished ideal exists only in happily ever after fairy tales. I think that there is some merit to a description I once read of a married couple as happily incompatible. Ruth likes to say, if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. The sooner we accept that as a fact of life, the better we will be to adjust to each other and enjoy togetherness. Happily incompatible is a good adjustment. In many crusades over the years, I have devoted at least one message to the subject of the family. In my Depression-era growing up years, I suppose we Grahams on our North Carolina dairy farm bore some resemblance to the fictional Walton family on television. It's easy to feel nostalgic about simpler times, but they obviously were not easier times, nor were they necessarily happier times. What we did have back then was family solidarity. We really cared about each other, and we liked to do things together. Jesus' word picture of a hen gathering her brood under her wing fits my mother. She saw to it that we gathered frequently and regularly, and not just around the dinner table or in front of the radio for favored broadcasts. She gathered us around herself and my father to listen to Bible stories, to join in family prayers, and to share a sense of the presence of God. Ruth and I thought that when the children were grown, we would be at the end of our parental responsibilities. We could just sit back and enjoy the grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But we've discovered that their concerns and burdens are also ours. Like their parents before them, they look to the older generation for advice, counsel, and help. The same principles and promises we applied to our children are still true for our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We pray for each one each day and spend hours each week on the telephone with them. Watching our children's children and their children growing up reawakens in Ruth and me both delightful memories of our own early years and concerns about how we raised the little ones God gave to us. Without question, the regrets are greatly outnumbered by the delights. The mistakes we did make were not fatal, and we both thank the Lord for that. And that bolsters our faith that He will do the same for the generations coming after us. "I must be very honest with you," the neurosurgeon said. "Ruth's condition is life-threatening, and she might not survive. We need to do everything possible to save her." Dr. Ralph Loomis sketched out the main problems: rampant infection, soaring fever, electrolytic imbalance, physical debilitation. Most of all, the almost certain diagnosis of bacterial spinal meningitis, a dangerous infection of the membrane surrounding the spine, an infection that could easily invade the membrane around the brain, causing disability or death. A generation or two ago, the diagnosis of spinal meningitis was a virtual death sentence. Now, with new and powerful antibiotics, there was at least some hope. We were sitting in a small conference room in Asheville's Memorial Mission Hospital, an institution where Ruth's father had been a physician and leader on the staff. Two of our five children were born there. Our oldest daughter, Gigi, commented that evening that her oldest son, Stefan Nelson, had entered the world there exactly 32 years ago to the day. Not long before, the hospital had kindly designated its new state-of-the-art children's unit as the Ruth and Billy Graham Children's Health Center. Was this also to be the place where Ruth would end her earthly pilgrimage? "We will do all we can," Dr. Loomis concluded, "but ultimately she is in the good Lord's hands." Normally, Ruth was a person who dismissed questions about her health with a cheerful, "I am fine." But for years, she had been battling chronic back pain caused by a gradual but progressive degeneration of the spine. In recent months, the pain had gotten worse. The medication gradually increased, destroying her appetite and sending her weight plummeting below 100 pounds. In recent weeks, she had admitted that her pain was growing in intensity. Finally, in desperation, she submitted to an operation. An orthopedic surgeon who had been recommended by a friend implanted an anesthetic device capable of injecting small amounts of painkiller directly into her spinal area. Then, infection had set in. She was in agony and barely able to speak when we took her into Memorial Mission. "The only hope," Dr. Loomis stated, "was emergency surgery to remove the source of the infection and counterattack the spinal meningitis." As they wheeled her down the hall toward the operating room, I asked the attendants if we could pause and have a few moments together. I picked up a New Testament and turned to 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to verse 5, in the King James Version. Those words reminded us of the hope we have in Christ, assuring us that whether Ruth survived the operation or not, God would always keep her in his loving care. Then we held hands and had a brief prayer before the doors closed behind her. As Gigi and a few of my friends waited with me in the hospital conference room, my mind turned back to all the experiences Ruth and I shared together during our 52 years of marriage. How dependent I had become on her counsel and support and prayers. Our little group prayed together, humbly asking that God would guide the surgeon's hand and that his will would be done. It seemed like an eternity before the doctor returned from the operating room. She is in critical but stable condition, he said, and the next 24 to 48 hours will be crucial. It is encouraging she has made it this far. The day after the operation, Ruth's condition was still critical, but it had stabilized. To me, the most encouraging sign was that her sense of humor had returned. When she heard I was coming to visit her, she whispered to Gigi, "Please get my hairbrush and lipstick." A day or two later, she asked for ice cream. After a week, she was transferred out of the intensive care unit and into a private room. Although her progress would be slow in the following weeks, we both knew that God had brought her through the crisis. One of the happiest days of my life was when she was finally released from the hospital a month later and came back to our home, which had seemed so empty without her. This medical crisis, however, caused us both to pause and remember God's grace and mercy, not just in this crisis, but during our whole lives. One reason God allows times of difficulty and suffering to come into our lives is so that we will not take Him for granted, but will remember in a deeper way His faithfulness to us and our dependence on Him. Repeatedly, during those hospital days, Ruth and I recalled the words of King David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2 in the King James Version. Ruth's illness also reminded us forcefully that life is short and that every minute is a gift from God. What is the greatest surprise you have found about life? A university student asked me several years ago. The brevity of it, I replied without hesitation. Time moves so quickly, and no matter who we are or what we've done, the time will come when our lives will be over. As Jesus said, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work." John 9, verse 4. In a similar vein, old age is a surprise to me. I have been taught as a Christian how to die, my longtime friend Alan Emery said to me recently, but I am discovering I have not been taught how to deal with old age, with the time before we die. Most of us, when we're young, think we're never going to get old. I especially admit feeling that way from time to time. In the 1950s, I recall telling reporters that I doubted if I would live too many more years. The pace I was keeping was sure to kill me, I said. As I approached my 60s, I felt the same way. I knew I was similar to my father physically as well as emotionally, and he had experienced the first of a series of strokes in his 60s. And yet, as I say this, God in His grace has granted me 78 years of life, and I know time on earth will not be over until He calls me home. I admit that I don't like the burdens of old age, the slow decline in energy, the physical annoyances, the pain of losing loved ones, the sadness of seeing friends decline. But old age can be a special time of life, and God has lessons to teach us through it. Certainly one lesson is to remind us of our responsibility to be diligent in our service for God right now. I may not be able to do everything I once did, nor does God expect me to, but I'm called to be faithful to what I can do. Another lesson surely is to make us realize in a fuller way that this world is not our final home. If our hope truly is in Christ, we're pilgrims in this world en route to our eternal home in heaven. Old age should make us look forward with joyous anticipation to eternity. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. A few years ago, the passing of time came home to me in a special way. For some years, I had sensed that something was wrong with me. I would tell Ruth about it in vague terms, but I was never able to put my finger on it. I noticed that my hands trembled at times and that my handwriting, admittedly never very good, seemed to be getting worse. Over the years, I've had a number of illnesses and surgeries. Often they came just as we were about to embark on a crusade or other project, and I couldn't help but wonder whether Satan was using them to attack our work in some way, and I suspect that is true. At the same time, God has used them to teach me patience, and also to give me time that I might otherwise not have taken to read and contemplate. Through these infirmities, God has also taught me to appreciate the great gift of modern medicine and doctors. Two in particular have been faithful friends and helpers. The first is Dr. Roger James in Asheville, who has acted as my personal physician. The other is Dr. E. Roland Dixon at the Mayo Clinic. He and his wife, Ray, have gone far beyond the call of duty, being good friends to Ruth and me, as well as watching over my health. I have no doubt that their careful attention to my physical condition has given me added years of ministry. At the conclusion of a visit to the Mayo Clinic several years ago, I got up to leave Dr. Dixon's office. Immediately, Raleigh asked me to sit back down and get up again. "Something looks not quite right about the way you're getting up out of that chair," he said. He made an appointment with one of the clinic's neurological specialists. After a battery of tests, the neurologist diagnosed a probable case of Parkinson's disease. No one in my family had ever had it, as far as I was aware, and I knew little about it. The neurologist told me that Parkinson's, a progressive and incurable disease, slowly destroys the brain cells that deal with muscle control. At the same time, he outlined the new drugs that had been developed to slow its progress and control its symptoms. Thankfully, mine has been a type of Parkinson's that progresses slowly. The medications have undoubtedly given me additional years of ministry that I never could have expected a few decades ago. At the same time, I know this will continue to cause me increasing difficulty. Someone asked me recently if I didn't think God was unfair, allowing me to have Parkinson's and other medical problems when I have tried to serve Him faithfully. I replied that I didn't see it that way at all. Suffering is part of the human condition, and it comes to us all. The key is how we react to it, either turning away from God in anger and bitterness, or growing closer to Him in trust and confidence. Ironically, just at the time I find my own strength waning, God has provided new ways to extend our ministry through technology. Until this century, the extent of an evangelist's outreach was determined by the limits of his voice and the distribution of his writings. Now, modern technologies have leapfrogged these barriers. Within the last few years, it has literally become possible to proclaim the gospel to the entire world. I'm sure we would be staggered if we could see what will be possible 100, 50, even 10 years from now. If Jesus were here today, I have no doubt he would make use of every means possible to declare his message. I've often said that the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is to ask, "Why me, Lord? Why did you choose a farm boy from North Carolina to preach to so many people, to have such a wonderful team of associates, and to have a part in what you were doing in the latter half of the 20th century?" I've thought about that question a great deal, but I know also that only God knows the answer. Now we see but a poor reflection, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Every day a host of men and women serve Christ far more faithfully than I've done, often in hidden and difficult places, and I cannot help wondering why God entrusted such a highly visible ministry to us and not to them. One of the joys of heaven, I'm convinced, will be discovering the hidden ways that God in His sovereignty acted in our lives on earth to protect us and guide us so as to bring glory to His name in spite of our frailty. As I look back over the years, however, I know that my deepest feeling is one of overwhelming gratitude. I can't take credit for whatever God has chosen to accomplish through us and our ministry. Only God deserves the glory, and we can never thank Him enough for the great things He has done. Although I have much to be grateful for as I look back over my life, I also have many regrets. I've failed many times, and I would do many things differently. For one thing, I would speak less and study more, and I would spend more time with my family. When I look back over the schedule I kept 30 or 40 years ago, I'm staggered by all the things we did and the engagements we kept. Sometimes we flitted from one part of the country to another, even from one continent to another, in the course of only a few days. Were all those engagements necessary? Was I as discerning as I might have been about which ones to take and which to turn down? I doubt it. Every day I was absent from my family is gone forever. Although much of that travel was necessary, some of it wasn't. I would also spend more time in spiritual nurture, seeking to grow closer to God so I could become more like Christ. I would spend more time in prayer, not just for myself, but for others. I would spend more time studying the Bible and meditating on its truth, not only for sermon preparation, but to apply its message to my life. It's far too easy for someone in my position to read the Bible only with an eye on a future sermon, overlooking the message God has for me through its pages. And I would give more attention to fellowship with other Christians who could teach me and encourage me, and even rebuke me when necessary. If I had it to do over again, I would also avoid any semblance of involvement in partisan politics. On the whole, as I've already said, my primary concern in my contacts with political leaders has been as a pastor and spiritual counselor, not a political advisor. When a president of the United States, for example, wept in my presence, or knelt with me to pray, or privately unburdened his concerns about his family, I wasn't thinking about his political philosophy or his personality, but about his need for God's help. And yet there have been times when I undoubtedly stepped over the line between politics and my calling as an evangelist. An evangelist is called to do one thing and one thing only, to proclaim the gospel. Becoming involved in strictly political issues or partisan politics inevitably dilutes the evangelist's impact and compromises his message. It's a lesson I wish I had learned earlier. About one thing I have absolutely no regret, however, and that's my commitment many years ago to accept God's calling to serve Him as an evangelist of the gospel of Christ. We live in a world of confusion. Competing and often contradictory intellectual and religious voices clamor for our attention and allegiance. In the midst of so many cross currents, how can we assert that anything is true? Isn't it arrogance or narrow-mindedness to claim that there's only one way of salvation, or that the way we follow is the right way? I think not. After all, do we fault a pilot for being narrow-minded when he follows the instrument panel in landing in a rainstorm at a fog-bound airport? No, we want him to remain narrowly focused. And do we consider it arrogant or narrow-minded when a doctor points us to the one medicine that will cure us of a particular disease? The human race is infected with a spiritual disease, the disease of sin, and God has given us the remedy. Dare we do anything less than urge people to apply that remedy to their lives? Since I first committed my life to Jesus Christ some 60 years ago, I've crossed paths with people who hold virtually every kind of religious and philosophical view imaginable. Often I'm moved by the intensity of their spiritual searching and by the depth of their commitment. At the same time, as the years have gone by, I myself have become even more convinced of the uniqueness and truth of the gospel of Christ. Is that merely stubbornness on my part or self-deception? No, it comes first of all from a deeper and growing understanding of who Jesus Christ was and is. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, that 2,000 years ago God deliberately came down and took upon Himself human form in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not just another great religious teacher. Nor was he only another in a long line of individuals seeking after spiritual truth. He was instead truth itself. He was God incarnate. He alone could say, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life." John 14, verse 6. The proof of that claim is that Christ broke the bonds of death through his resurrection from the dead, an event that was witnessed by hundreds. That sets him apart from all other persons who have ever lived. When I seek to point people to Christ, it's because I'm convinced that He alone is God's answer to life's deepest problems. I've seen Him bring change in the lives of countless individuals who have turned to Him in true repentance and faith. One of the New Testament's most compelling images of spiritual conversion is found in the phrase born again or new birth. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus used it in his interview with the religious leader Nicodemus. "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3, verse 3. We each need what Jesus was teaching, a spiritual rebirth or renewal from within by the power of God. How is that possible? Nicodemus asked the same question. Jesus replied that from one standpoint, it is a mystery, for a spiritual rebirth is something only God can do. On the other hand, it takes place as we turn in faith to Christ and submit ourselves to Him. God Himself takes up residence in our lives through His Holy Spirit. He begins to change us from within and gives us a whole new reason for living. Whether it's a marriage that's restored, or an alcoholic who is released from his or her addiction, or a teenager who finds new direction and meaning, it all happens because God is at work. No one knows the future, of course. Only God knows the future, for it's in His hands. What new opportunities await us in the new millennium if God grants us more time before Christ comes again? What new tyrannies will attempt to capture our world? And what new ideologies will deceive humans to take the wrong paths in life? Only God knows. Certainly, some trends we see today may make evangelism more difficult. American Christians will face new challenges from living in a society that is increasingly pluralistic, not just religiously, but in its lifestyles and its views about morality. Rampant aggressive secularism may force Christians onto the defensive, or even reduce them to a despised minority. It has happened before. And the loss of our children to drugs or sensualism or the moral relativism propagated by mass entertainment doesn't bode well for our future. Developments in technology mean that various societies influence each other in ways we never could have envisioned a few generations ago. The world is changing, and with it the methods of evangelism will change also. But the message will not change, for it is timeless and for every generation. What is that message? More than anything else, I yearn for people, including you, to understand the message of Christ and accept it as their own. I recall an old Methodist preacher who came to Haringey Arena in London in 1954. "I have come here every night for 93 nights," he told us, "and I have heard only one message." He meant it as a compliment, for he knew as I did that there is only one Christian message. It is, first of all, a message about God. God created us in His image. He created us and loves us so that we may live in harmony and fellowship with Him. We're not here by chance. God put us here for a purpose, and our lives are never fulfilled and complete until His purpose becomes the foundation and center of our lives. The message is also about the human race and about each one of us. The Bible says that we have been separated and alienated from God because we've willfully turned our backs on Him and are determined to run our lives without Him. This is what the Bible means by sin, choosing our way instead of God's way and not giving Him His rightful place in our lives. The evidence of this is all around us in the moral chaos and heartache of our world. The headlines scream every day that we live in a broken, sin-ravaged world. But in addition, the message declares that God still loves us. He yearns to forgive us and bring us back to Himself. He wants to fill our lives with meaning and purpose right now. Then He wants us to spend all eternity with Him in heaven, free forever from the pain and sorrow and death of this world. Moreover, God has done everything possible to reconcile us to Himself. He did this in a way that staggers our imagination. In God's plan, by His death on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, taking the judgment of God that we deserve upon Himself when He died on the cross. Now, by His resurrection from the dead, Christ has broken the bonds of death and opened the way to eternal life for us. The resurrection also confirms for all time that Jesus was in fact who He said He was, the unique Son of God, sent from heaven to save us from our sins. Now God freely offers us the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Finally, this message is about our response. Like any other gift, God's gift of salvation doesn't become ours until we accept it and make it our own. God has done everything possible to provide salvation, but we must reach out in faith and accept it. How do we do this? First, by confessing to God that we are sinners and in need of His forgiveness. Then by repenting of our sins and, with God's help, turning from them. Second, by committing our lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The best-known verse in the New Testament states the gospel concisely. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. John 3, verses 16 and 17. God in His grace invites us to receive His Son into our lives today. If you've never done so, I invite you to bow your head right now and by a simple prayer of faith, open your heart to Jesus Christ. God receives us just as we are, no matter who we are or what we have done. We're saved only because of what Christ has done for us. I won't go to heaven because I preached to great crowds. I'll go to heaven for one reason. Jesus Christ died for me, and I'm trusting Him alone for my salvation. Christ died for you also, and He freely offers you the gift of eternal life as you commit your life to Him. When you do, you become a child of God, adopted into His family forever. He also comes to live within you and will begin to change you from within. No one who truly gives his or her life to Christ will ever be the same, for the promise of His word is true. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and 18. We've seen this happen countless times all over the world, and it can happen in your life as well. Open your life to Christ today. The year World War II ended, I became a full-time evangelist. In the uncertainty of those times, many people were ready for a message that pointed them to stability and lasting values. In the providence of God, we were able to take advantage of the spiritual hunger and search for values that marked those years. Yet times changed, with everything from the sexual revolution to the disillusionment of the 70s sweeping our world, leading to new challenges and new opportunities for evangelism. The same will be true in the future. Yet one thing will not change: God's love for humanity and His desire to see men and women yield their lives to Him and come to know Him in a personal way. The human spirit is never satisfied in a lasting way by anything less than God. We were made for Him, and anything less than Him leaves the vacuum of the human heart unfilled. The growing secularism and the moral chaos of our age may actually make many people more open to the gospel. As St. Augustine prayed to God many centuries ago, "You have made us for Yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in You." It will be an exciting time to be alive. No, I don't know the future, but I do know this: the best is yet to be. Heaven awaits us, and that will be far, far more glorious than anything we can ever imagine. As the Bible says, "Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." 1 John 3, verse 2. This is the hope of every believer. It's my hope, and I pray that it's your hope as well. I know that soon my life will be over. I thank God for it, and for all He has given me in this life. I look forward to heaven. I look forward to the reunion with friends and loved ones who have gone on before. I look forward to heaven's freedom from sorrow and pain. I also look forward to serving God in ways we can't begin to imagine. For the Bible makes it clear that heaven is not a place of idleness. And most of all, I look forward to seeing Christ and bowing before Him in praise and gratitude for all He has done for us, and for using me on this earth by His grace, just as I am.
Now that you've listened to perhaps the last chapter in this book, and you've heard the gospel many times through the book, that you will give thought to your own relationship to God. Where do you stand before God? Are you certain that Christ lives in your heart? Do you have assurance that if you died, you'd go to heaven? Are you certain that you are living daily a Christian life, that you're following in the footsteps of Christ? You can't do that by yourself. You have to do it only with the help of the Holy Spirit. And he's willing to help if you let him. Jesus is also willing to come into your heart right now if you're uncertain. I find a lot of people are just not sure. They want to be sure. They want to be certain. And you can receive Christ right now while you are listening to this and say yes to Christ. And what should you do? Well, first of all, you look at the cross where Christ died for your sins. And you say, thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus. And then the second thing is, you accept the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then you agree that you are willing to follow him if he will help you. And then you begin to follow Christ by studying the scriptures yourself and prayer and witness, getting in with other believers in prayer groups or Bible study groups or going to church. And this could change your life, and you could become everything you ever dreamed in this life if you would open your heart to Christ. And you could do it right this minute. And you could do like we do in these meetings. And you could, you don't have to bow your head. You may be driving a car, and you can just keep looking down the road and say, oh God, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. I'm willing to turn from my sins. I receive Christ as Savior. I confess him as Lord. From this moment on, with your help, I want to follow you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.